All right, let's have some questions. Okay. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." We said earlier, remember, that Christ has two wills. He has a human will and a divine will. They are not in opposition, but they are human and divine. And the human will appropriately is horrified at the monstrous miscarriage of justice about to be perpetrated upon him who is holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners. He's not guilty. And not only is he about to be treated unjustly, he is about to suffer horrifically. A human will that wants that, that revels in that, would be a sinful will. That would be wicked, to want the horror of the cross, to love it, to be happy for it, to be eager to embrace it. Christ cannot be a sinner. And so appropriately, his human will recoils at the necessity of the cross. Yet because it is a holy will, it is glad to submit to the perfect will of the Father, not for what that will requires of him, not because it contains suffering, but for what it will secure for the people that he loves. And so he says, for your glory and for their sakes, I will choose this monstrous, awful thing and embrace the horror of the cross. And so you have the human will submitting in obedience to the will of the Father, which is the will actually also of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the one indivisible divine will. That's what's going on there at Gethsemane. The problem of the eternal functional subordination of the Son is that they will often go to texts like that and then import back into the eternal relations of each of the persons of the Godhead without relation to creation. So imagine God as the only thing that exists before there was anything else. I can't imagine that, but we know that there was a time when there was no universe, but there has always been God. And God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Was the Son subordinate to the Father? What they're doing is reading back from Christ's mission in relation to creatures. They're reading back from there into the eternal relations of the three persons in a way that is incompatible with the rest of the biblical data about the Father and the Son and the Spirit in themselves. So when we think about the divine processions, we say one thing. When we think about the divine missions, we say another. So some things we didn't get to, there was a mid-20th century theologian, Karl Rahner, who said that, it's called Rahner's Rule in Trinitarian theology, that the economic trinity is the immanent trinity and vice versa. Don't worry about those words, economic and immanent. They are newer ways of speaking about the same reality we were talking about earlier with processions and missions. The immanent trinity, God in himself, without relation to creatures, just God considered in himself. The economic trinity, God in relation to creatures. And Rahner said the economic trinity is the ontological trinity and vice versa. In other words, everything that you see happening in the work of each of the three persons and the way they appear to relate in creation and redemption is also true of the Trinitarian persons in themselves without relation to creatures. And that, I think, needs to be challenged. The processions do map, the missions map onto the processions, but they do not exactly mirror them. There are some differences. That's obvious, isn't it? The Son dies in the person of Jesus Christ, in his human nature. But God can't die. There's no rift in the fellowship of the Trinity. And yet in the experience of Jesus at Gethsemane, there is in his human consciousness an awareness of absolute abandonment, the Father turning his face away. So there are points of difference as well as points of continuity. And we ought not to be concerned too much about that. We can overly flatten out God and the way God is in relation to us with the way God must be in himself and make them both exactly the same. And that's where we run into problems. We do like it to be all about us. That's true. No. What's the difference between procession and begottenness? Well, technically, preceding is a bigger category and applies equally to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Spirit proceed. The Son proceeds eternally from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But begottenness only applies to the Son because he's a Son. And procession or spiration, the Spirit is breathed out by the Father and by the Son. So sometimes you hear people talk about filiation and spiration instead of begotten and proceeding. They mean the same thing. These are personal properties that are unique to the Son and to the Spirit that distinguish them from the Father is of none, neither begotten nor created, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is of the Father, eternally begotten, and the Spirit proceeds or is breathed out by the Father and by the Son. What do they mean? I don't know. Mormons will talk about God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They actually believe that God the Father had sexual relations with God the Mother and produced the Son and Lucifer, and Jesus came to earth along with all the other babies, which are human beings that have pre-existent souls. And he, when he finished the work of redemption and ascended to so-called heaven, that's what we can all have. And we can all become gods of our own little planets and populate them with. Mormons are polytheists. They are not Christians. They might be delightful, moral, upstanding people with whose values we have great affinity. But their religion is a bizarre, homespun concoction from the addled imagination of Joseph Smith that blends paganism, Masonic imagery, and frankly, science fiction. It actually is part of what's often called the burnt over district. So in the wake of the Second Great Awakening, as revivalism gave way to sort of hysteria, out of that fertile soil of religious hysteria, there came all sorts of cults. Very many of the contemporary cults have their roots in that period. And Mormonism is one of those. So just because somebody uses Christian words and Christian language and even appeals to the Bible doesn't make them a Christian. Think about Arius. One letter of difference is the difference between heaven and hell. If Jesus is of similar substance to the Father, but not of the same substance, Jesus is not God. So words matter. You gotta probe a little more.
Moving into sort of how does the incarnation work with the doctrine of Trinity? Does the incarnation impact divine simplicity in regards to God being without a material body?
Good question. So the question is, does the doctrine of the incarnation, God becomes man in Christ, does it impact the doctrine of divine simplicity? And actually a number of other doctrines as well. because now God has a body. It does not affect the doctrine of divine simplicity because the body of Christ, the human body of Christ and the human nature of Christ is not blended with his divine nature. So that what you have in the incarnation is not like two eggs cracked into a bowl that are then whipped together to make an omelet. You have a divine nature and you have a human nature, and they are united, but they are distinct. And each retains all the properties appropriate to itself. So the divine nature of Christ is everywhere at once and is united to the human nature of Christ that is only in one place at a time. The divine nature is not contained inside the human nature. So don't think of a sponge ball this size and you've got a little tin box this size. And you can squeeze that sponge ball into the little tin box and close the lid. The divine nature is not squeezed into and compressed inside the physical body of Jesus so that as you look into his eyes, you know, peering out from behind them is deity. That's not the biblical teaching. He has an entire human nature. He has a body and a mind and a will and a human soul. And he is fully and truly God the Son who upholds the universe. So when the infant is nursing at the breast of the Virgin Mary, he is also upholding the universe by the word of his power. While he is hanging on the cross, he is also everywhere at once. In his divine nature, not in his human nature. The two are not blended into one another. They're not confused. They remain distinct, but they are inseparable. So that while you can say in the one person of Jesus, the person who is God has a human body, you can't say God has a body without significant footnotes and appendices to clarify what you mean. In the book of Acts, the phrase is used, the blood of God, talking about the church of God, which he redeemed with his blood. Well, we know God doesn't have blood. Now we're in a whole new lecture. Now we're into Christology, which is coming up. We'll get there. This is the doctrine called the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of properties, which is a way of explaining why it is sometimes in the Bible something that is accomplished by one nature is ascribed to the person under the name of the opposite nature. The blood of God is talking about the suffering of Jesus, and his person is described as God, which is true, because he is God. But he's also, the person who is God is said to bleed, which is true. He did bleed, but in his human nature. So, that's a way to explain the way the New Testament is using language. It was taken up by the Lutherans in their argument about the nature of the Lord's Supper. And they took it further and said, this isn't just a way to explain the New Testament's language. Actually, the properties of deity were communicated to the human nature of Christ so that his human nature could be everywhere at once, which is why in Lutheran theology, they still believe that the bread and the wine are literally the body and blood of Christ, or at least it's still bread and wine, but in, with, and under at the same time in the same space is the body and blood of Jesus, because they believe in the ubiquity of the body of Christ because of the communication of properties. The Reformed, Calvin and all of us, rejected that doctrine because what it's doing effectively is it's blending together deity and humanity. But if you blend together deity and humanity, you don't have a man and God. You have some new third thing, a hybrid. And that imperils, actually, our salvation. He has to be truly, fully God to pay an eternal debt. But he must be real humanity, normal, ordinary humanity, to be our substitute and representative. So he's not a superman, he's not a third thing, he's not like one of the Greek demigods who is a bit of both. He is truly man and truly God. And they are united but never separable. So the properties of humanity are never to be assigned literally to deity, nor vice versa. But we can describe the person under either nature, the blood of God. But we're not actually saying God bleeds. We're saying this person who is God bled in the humanity of Christ at the cross. So it doesn't endanger, the simple answer is no, it doesn't endanger divine simplicity. Right.
Does that mean all that is in the Son's divine nature is in the Father?
Yes.
But not that all that is in the Son's human nature is in the Father?
That's right. Okay. So did you all hear that? All that is in the Father is in the Son. Does that mean that all that is in the Son's divine nature is in the Father and vice versa, but not all that's in his human nature? Yes, the Father is not incarnate in Christ. Only the Son is incarnate in Christ. The Father is not joined to humanity, except in the unity of the one divine being in the Son. But it's not the person of the Father who became incarnate, but rather the Son only.
I think you've already touched on this, but Jesus gains a new nature at the incarnation. Is that correct? And that does not mean that God changes.
Yeah. I'd want to talk a little bit more with whoever asked the question about what they intend by new nature. The person who is God the Son, is united to a human nature without ceasing to be what he always was. He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he always was.
An additional nature,
not... If by new nature you mean instead of what he used to be, he's now this new thing, that would be no. If by new nature you mean an additional nature, then the answer would be yes. He is one person with two natures. He is God and man. Why there isn't a schism within the Trinity. Well, first of all, there can't be, and so there isn't. God is God, and God doesn't fall apart. It's just, it's an impossibility. But the two natures of Christ are so important to constantly remember. Each nature does what is appropriate to itself. So the human nature of Christ bleeds and dies. The divine nature upholds the universe. So the atoms and molecules of the wood of the cross to which Jesus was nailed were being held in place by the divine nature of the Son while his human nature hung there in agony for us. Each nature does what is appropriate to itself. The Son's consciousness, his human mind, is necessarily limited and finite because it's the mind of a man. He knows more than any of us ever did because he was endowed with the Holy Spirit beyond any of us ever will be. And the Spirit reveals to the consciousness of the Son what human minds cannot ordinarily comprehend. But the divine mind of the Son, which is the singular divine mind of the Godhead, knows all things exhaustively and comprehensively. But But in and so in the human consciousness of the Son at the cross, that fellowship with which he has always been filled from the very dawn of his human consciousness as an infant. He's always known the most perfect awareness and fellowship and communion with the Father through the Holy Spirit. And yet here at the cross, not the reality of his oneness with the Father. It's not that the Son stopped being one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, but the sense, the awareness in his human nature of communion with God was suddenly taken from him, and he was plunged into only the awareness of the wrath of God. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't just mean that you're not here. He means you are here now no longer to shower your affection and kindness and love upon me, but to visit upon me your wrath. It's not the absence of God's presence, but the presence of his judgment, of his anger. God is present in hell, in his white-hot holiness. And Christ experienced that reality in his human consciousness, in his awareness, in his soul at the cross for us. But that's a slightly different question than, is there some sort of ontological breach, some sort of disruption in the very being of God at the cross? Absolutely not. How do you teach the Trinity to young children without slipping into modalism or partialism? It's such a great question, because we've all probably tried to figure this out and felt like we haven't done a great job, because it's hard and children are small and we're not children and we're struggling. I think the first thing to say is that not all truth is instantly accessible, nor should it be. We don't expect six-year-olds to do complex math problems. We introduce them to these concepts as they grow. It's okay to introduce profundity as you go. We should say to children, God is one and he is three. And that's a great mystery, because that's the truth. And they will have questions, and many times you won't know the answer. And that's okay. Though it would help you to do some reading and have some more thoughts about the Trinity than just the very most basic. It's also, I think, helpful to be able to say to children, there are lots of things that you know are true that you can't understand. You go to your bedroom and you turn the light on, and you don't know how the light works, but you know that it works. We flew to Scotland in an airplane. I don't know how airplanes work, and I don't know how to fly a plane. But I was happy to sit in one to get me there, and so were you. There's lots of ways we can explain mystery without saying no one can ever understand this, but still acknowledging that we can grow into this to understand more and more about it. And actually, to make that a beautiful and exciting thing, God, like a landscape that you haven't explored yet, is vast and beautiful, and you're going to spend forever and ever learning new things about him. Like being on an adventure in a whole new country, and you get to explore and discover new mountains and valleys and streams and all the rest. So that's what it's like. That's what it will be like for all of us. And I think our children can handle that. And when they see you sort of stumped and perplexed, and especially if they think that you don't think that the doctrine of the Trinity has much practical value and isn't really all that important, they will end up thinking the same thing. But if they see you saying, no, this is beautiful and it's mysterious and of course it's bigger than we can understand because God is bigger than we can understand. Who would want to worship a God you could fathom and figure out and anticipate and reduce to nice little neat answers? God is much more mysterious and amazing than that. And we be excited with our children. They will be excited about it too. Don't be afraid of their questions. Be humble. Acknowledge that you might be several steps down the road from where they are, but you're still on a journey of exploration too. And teach them the tools to find the answers for themselves. A lot of what we were doing today was identifying the ditches. Like homo usios or homo usios, one little letter is the difference between salvation and damnation, the difference between truth and error, the difference between the safe path and the ditch on either side of the road. And so we're trying to identify where could we misstep as we say this about God. There's the opposite danger, and we don't want to say that either. And so we're constantly ruling things out. You want to, generally, as you disciple your children, you want to try to give them the categories, tell them the answers as much as you can, but also equip them with the tools to figure out how to find those answers for themselves in a safe and consistent way. It's what catechesis is for, by the way. Teach your children the catechism. It will really help them do that. Yes. Good. Yeah, so discuss the Trinity's relationship to how we pray. Do we pray only to the Father? May we pray to the Son? May we pray to the Spirit? How does that work? You remember the passage in Ephesians 4, through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. I think that's what it is, Ephesians 4. That's the normal pattern of Christian prayer. Through Christ to the Father by the Holy Spirit. But we have examples in Scripture of people praying to the Son. Stephen at his stoning. Lord Jesus, into your hands I commend my spirit. John in the book of Revelation. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Praying to the Son. I'm aware of only one instance, possibly, where prayer is offered directly to the Holy Spirit. And that is in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet is told to prophesy to the wind, to speak to the wind, who is it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes, and the word, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, which is wind or breath or spirit. And the image is he's to speak to the wind, to blow, the breath of God blows life into the dry bones and they live. He prophesies to the bones, he preaches the word, he prophesies to the Spirit, he prays for the Holy Spirit's work. And that's how salvation happens, right? We preach the word and we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. And dead bones come to life. And the Nicene Creed says that the Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life, who together with the Father and with the Son is to be worshipped and adored. If each of the persons of the Godhead are equally, truly, fully God, then each may be addressed in worship, each may be prayed to, each are to be adored, not only together, but distinctly. However, the ordinary pattern of Christian piety in the Scriptures does not ordinarily, regularly terminate on the Spirit, but on Christ and on his Father. And that's fitting because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, J.I. Packer talks about the Spirit's ministry as a searchlight ministry, as a floodlight ministry. He does not focus on himself. His work rather is to illuminate the Son and focus on the Son and bring us to Christ. And once we're in Christ, Christ teaches us about the Spirit. And so something gets out of whack in Christian piety and in the Christian life when the Spirit begins to exercise a singular priority and attention in the way we think about how we relate to God. Christ is the center of the Christian life, and we worship the Father in the Son, and we worship the Spirit in the Son, and the Son is the one to whom the Holy Spirit constantly points us. In the Scriptures, the three persons have distinct roles. What are the roles of each person for the Christian today? Well, the Father is the one who calls you by his word in the power of the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian. The Father is the one who adopts you. You become a child of the Father, an heir of God and a co-heir together with Christ. The Father is the one who disciplines you. He is treating you as a son. It's one of the benefits of your adoption, that your Father will discipline you, to train you, and to strengthen the muscle of faith that you might trust him more. The Son intercedes for you at the Father's right hand, a great high priest who is able to sympathize with you in your weaknesses. The Son sends the Holy Spirit to you to be another comforter. Anothen, the Greek word, is another of the same class or order, another like himself. When he sends another comforter, Jesus is a comforter or a counselor or an advocate, and so is the Holy Spirit. Do you know that you have two who intercede for you? Read Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. When we do not know what to pray for as we ought, he intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. The Holy Spirit's ministry in your heart, helping you to pray. And then Paul goes on to talk about Christ is the one who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, pleading his obedience and blood on your behalf. He is the elder brother. He is your, Christ is your king. And you submit to his rule. He rules you by his word and spirit every day. And you are nourished by Christ in the means of grace as you believe the gospel. And it is the Holy Spirit who unites you to him and gives you fellowship with him. And so the work of each of the persons of the Godhead could not be more vibrant and real and alive in the Christian life. And part of the fruit of wrestling with Trinitarian theology is that you begin to celebrate and enjoy with new appreciation and wonder what God is doing and how God operates and works in your Christian life, in your piety. You begin to read back over your own story with new eyes, seeing with new clarity the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all its beauty and harmony. Yeah, so the first four commandments are about our duty toward God. And the reason that they are so focused on the danger of idolatry is because God knows that we're constantly tempted to explain rather than adore. We want to make God in our image. It's part of the consequence of the fall. Remember what the serpent said to our first parents, you will be like God. We're not content to be made in the image of God, we want to remake God in our image. That's what we're doing every time we are tempted to explain the how of the Trinity. The only way you can explain the how is by reducing it to manageable proportions, by reframing it in understandable ways, by boiling it down to my own level. But at that point, all you've done is looked at yourself in the mirror and said, that's God. The God you've reinvented according to your own priorities and convictions reflects you, not the God who's actually there. So what do we preach to ourselves to stop ourselves from going there? Well, it helps, I think, to remember the commandments. To remember that making an image of God isn't just about art. It's about our mind's propensity to reinvent him. And then to say, actually, God has given us his image in Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. You don't, yes, God is incomprehensible. No one has ever seen God. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known, John says. The word for make him known, exegesato, is he is the exegesis of the Father. You want to know what God is like, look at the Son. The Son expounds the Father. The Son expounds the Trinity. Your Trinitarian faith is revealed in its New Testament clarity and beauty in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so get yourself back to Christ. Ponder who he is, what he's like, what he says, what he did, and you'll begin to know God better. Stop with your own filling in of the blanks. It's part of the problem with the WWJD sort of temptation. What would Jesus do? I don't know. I know what he did. I want to be content with what Jesus did, not what I think he might do. And that's the same for who God is. I want to ask and be content with who he has shown himself to be, not who I want to make him out to be so that I can understand him better. It also helps, again, not to pound on it too much, but to read a good book about God. Be exposed to bigger, better brains than yours. Christians have thought about this stuff for a long time. Maybe there's some wisdom out there that could help you, that could help train and discipline your brain to think in healthy directions about this, rather than running off to mistakes and errors that lead to all kinds of spiritual dead ends. We're done?
We're done. Okay. Thank you so much.
Praise the Lord. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we adore you. We adore you that you have shown yourself to us in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who we know because of your Spirit's work in our hearts. We heard the gospel one day, and the Holy Spirit turned all the lights on and opened our ears and made our hearts soft and receptive and awoke within us saving faith and joined us to Jesus in the mystery of the gospel, so that in Christ now we have communion with you. We stand stunned at the glory of that, at the mystery of it and the beauty of it. And we are brought to repentance and to grief over the many ways in which we rest content with half thoughts about you, with cliches and slogans and tweets about you, and then we move right on, and we don't linger to stand in awe and wonder at the mystery of the triune God. Would you please forgive us for our contentment with mediocrity? Help us after today, please, to dive into the vast bottomless ocean of who you are and the mystery of the Trinitarian persons and the unity of our great and glorious God. To love you better, to delight in the wonder of it, to be more fully orbed worshipers, loving the Father and the Son and the Spirit and having fellowship with each person of the Godhead. Help us, O Lord, by your work to get to that place. We think about the Lord's Day tomorrow and the preaching of the word and our fellowship with you at the Lord's Supper, which is such a profoundly Trinitarian thing, that we have fellowship with the risen Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, we know the Father, we know you. And as we sit at the table and handle and taste the bread and the wine, we commune with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. Lord, make the Lord's Day tomorrow especially sweet and blessed to us as we've spent this morning preparing for it, dwelling on the greatest of all mysteries, the mystery of the Trinity. Bless us now as we go to our homes and the duties and blessings of the day ahead of us. Help us to live for your praise and glory more because of all that we've begun to learn today. In Jesus' name, amen.